invited you to be able to call things out in this space. It's okay to raise your voice. Here's what I'm looking for. I want you to think about action films. Your favorite film, your favorite action character, or maybe your favorite story of heroes, of sitting on the edge of your seat. Action film you love. Mission Impossible. Thank you. What? Raiders of the Lost Ark with the Indiana Jones. Anybody else? Mad Max. Okay. The first one with Mel Gibson way back in the day. The new one. Okay. Anybody? What? Die Hard? Mighty Mouse. Mighty Mouse. Here I come to save the day. All right. I was actually trying to look for action heroes or action films that were from a ways back, and they were a little bit harder to find. But someone mentioned Mission Impossible. There were the Terminator stories with Sarah Connor. My family just watched Black Widow. She's an Avenger named Natasha Romanoff, played by Scarlett Johansson. There are the Bourne movies with Jason Bourne, played by Matt Damon, and all the James Bond films from so many years with Sean Connery or Roger Moore, Timothy Dalton or Pierce Brosnan or Daniel Craig and some other guy that I had never heard of that maybe got one movie in. But an action film is so compelling. It has a remarkable plot. An action film is meant to keep you on the edge of your seat, wondering what is going to happen next. There are close calls and closer scrapes. The hero never seems to be afraid. They just seem to go into it. And they often have a trusty sidekick or a gadget pro, like Q, or someone who can make you these cool kind of gadgets. And in the end, the hero always makes it, and they often save the world. As we go deeper and deeper into the book of Acts, the plot gets like this. We keep waiting, and I keep waiting for someone to turn the book of Acts into a screenplay. Couldn't you make this into some kind of action film about Paul? So here are my clever titles of movies that I would call this action film based on Paul in the book of Acts. How about Guardians of the Gospel? Ooh, how about Mission Possible, Holy Ghost Protocol? Ooh, Chris, you're so funny. How about, okay, we go Bondi and we say Quantum of Salvation. Mm-hmm. Some of you haven't seen these films or not. Or The Born Again Identity. At any rate, this would be a film because the story of Acts keeps you on the edge of your seat. You'd be watching and wondering what in the world is going to happen next. There are always close calls and closer scrapes. Paul and some of his friends seem to be fearless as they plow through. There are trusty companions along the way, and we wonder. I mean, if you were reading Acts for the first time, you might sit there and wonder, is he going to make it to the end, and will he be part of helping to save the world? So here we are at chapters 23 and 24 in Acts, and we're looking at this kind of with the remarkable plot of what's happening. There's a lot of action here. Here's the opening scene. We see Paul languishing in a Roman holding cell, and he has just narrowly escaped a beating. And he escaped because the Roman commander that came along when people were trying to beat him up found out he was a Roman citizen. And then he was transported as a prisoner, and now he's been released into the hands of a Jewish ruling body, which is called the Sanhedrin. This group of people are the enemies of Paul. I mean, the arch enemies. And he is standing in front of them, being asked to account for his actions. Their goal is to find a way to execute him. And Paul stands in front of the crowd and confidently, like the hero of an action film, addresses them. Acts 23:1, it says, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Bravely, he looks his accusers in the eye and declares that he has committed no crime. But his response is met with violence. Verse 2, at this time, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Whoa, Paul speaks the truth and he gets punched in the face for it. So he counteracts with his own rebuke. Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit here to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." And those who were standing near Paul said, "Oh, how dare you insult God's high priest?" So Paul calls this man a whitewashed wall. That's just a way of saying, you hypocrite. He says, you're judging me based on this law that you hold so highly, but even in doing that, you are violating the law. When you had me punched in the face, you were violating that law. Here's where we would now move to a little backstory of the high priest. We would have seen him plotting and doing his own thing, and this high priest was greedy, he was corrupt, and he was known to be violent. Then, if you fast forward to the end of the movie, you know how sometimes they'll put out, you know, what happens a few years later? You would see what happens to this guy. I'd say 10 years after this, this man had to escape the Herod. His house was burned down, and later he would be killed for his actions. But now we're right here in the midst of the action. And the people have said to Paul, this is the high priest you're talking to. What are you doing? And so here's the weird thing Paul does. He says, brothers, I did not realize this was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Paul didn't know. He's brought before the Sanhedrin and he didn't know. Here's why. That priest came to power while Paul was outside of Jerusalem, while he was going about his business preaching the gospel. And this gathering probably isn't a normal meeting. They're not all sitting in their same places wearing their robes. He didn't recognize that this was the high priest. And Paul, in this place, unlike most action heroes, humbly retracts what he said. He says, you know what? I still honor the tradition and I obey the law. He quotes from Exodus. He says, I'm sorry about that. I don't see myself above the law. I misspoke. But then he does this. Knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he called out and said, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees, and I'm standing on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Here's the thing. There were two groups of rulers. Some were called Sadducees. Some were called Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they believed in spirits and angels, and the Sadducees did not. That was a paraphrase of what you see on the screen. And when they all hear him say this, there becomes this great uproar. He says, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection. And so the Pharisees say, well, we believe in the resurrection. And they say, we're not finding anything wrong that he's saying here. And then, what if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? We should be careful. However, the Sadducees on the other side are furious that he would say these things and he'd preach these things. And now Paul has started a fight among them. I always wonder if he knew that's what would happen. If he's just speaking or if he thinks, you know what, if I say these words, something's going to happen. And the people of the room are going after each other. The suspense is heating up. And you wonder, is this the moment when he will be able to escape? Will they turn their backs on him so he can run out the door? Or will they turn back and beat him up? How is he going to get out of this big mess? And verse 10 says, the dispute became so violent that the Roman commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks. Paul is whisked away to safety. If I was making and directing this movie, this is when the unmarked van or the stolen ambulance would pull up and throw him in the back and they would drive away so quickly down the road. But now the story begins to diverge from any action movie I've ever seen. The plot of the story thickens and we discover who is working behind the scenes. It's not the CIA, it's not MI6, it's not the Avengers or even a secret society trying to save the world. Paul sits waiting in the Roman barracks, and he's contacted by HQ. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Have you ever seen an action film in which God shows up? Where the main character stops to pray or declares that they answer to a higher power. Apparently no one in Hollywood thinks that would sell any tickets. So this is the remarkable twist to the plot. Paul's boss, Paul's handler, the one calling the shots is Jesus. And the other thing that makes this story so different than the ones that we see on the screen is that this one is true. Paul isn't a made-up character in an imaginary setting. There aren't stunt actors filling in and taking blows on his behalf. This is a real-life, action-packed, danger-filled, surprises around every corner story with a remarkable plot in which the message changes the lives of everyone who will believe it. Unlike an action film or franchise, the story is there not to entertain or to earn money. The story is there to be believed. This remarkable story of Paul and others in Acts follows the remarkable plot of Jesus' earthly life and death and resurrection, and they're part of our own story. This is part of our origin story, how we got here, how we got to faith in Jesus, how we got to being Christian, how we got to gather together in this thing that we call the church. And each of us lives our own remarkable plot, our story of meeting Jesus and learning what it means to be a follower. And we live a story that is real, that I wonder if it's action-packed and danger-filled, that's yours to discern. But we do our own stunts in this one. We don't know what will happen next. If we pay attention, there are surprises around every corner. Hopefully, we have some trusty companions with us. We get to carry and live a message that changes our lives. And we take our example from Jesus and Paul. And just as Paul's story deviated from the typical plot of an action film, so does his attitude about what's happening to him, about how he handles the hardships that he faces. So what he says about his own life and circumstances that Judy just read for us help us think about how Paul thought about the difficulties he faced. Every time this happened, that he gets struck in the mouth, that he gets beaten, that he gets thrown in prison, that he's hated, that he's run out of town. Here's what Paul says about those things. He says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. If I'm hungry, if I have plenty, or if I'm in want, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. With everything that Paul faces, all the unknowns, what's going to happen next, and all the things that he does know. Earlier, he had been told that if he went to Jerusalem, all this was going to happen. And he went anyways. Now God just told him that he'll survive Jerusalem, but he's got to go testify in Rome. Whatever happens, Paul says he's content. He's at peace. He's satisfied. He has what's sufficient or adequate. No matter what, he says, it's enough. I have enough. Jesus is enough. And when the action dies down and Paul has a chance to reflect, and his reflection happens from prison, where he's been put for not doing anything wrong, but from prison is where he sits down to write letters to young churches like what we just read from Philippians. Paul says, I am content. In a place where nobody should be content. There in prison, he should be thinking, when am I going to get out of here? What do I got to do? I got to try to escape. I don't belong here. I can't stand to be locked up. I want freedom. Paul says, nope. In this place, what I get from Jesus is contentment. He has everything he needs in the moment he needs it. And it's a remarkable contentment. It's remarkable because it doesn't make any sense. It makes sense, of course, to say you're content when you're well-fed and when you have everything that you want, but that doesn't even always happen. Have you ever known somebody that seemed like they had everything you could possibly want or need and they just want more? Or is that the way in your own life? I have what I need, but boy, I just want one more thing. It's similar to what Paul had written earlier in Philippians when he tells the people, don't be anxious, but pray. There's something that comes from being in relationship with Jesus that cannot be understood. This kind of contentment that he has is incomprehensible. I have this contentment that I didn't bring on myself. He doesn't just will himself to be content. He doesn't just hang enough Bible verses on the wall to remind him that he can do all things. He says this comes from Jesus. I can do all things, says Paul. I can be content, which is what he's talking about, through Christ who gives me strength. Only because of Jesus, because he surrendered his life to Christ, because the Holy Spirit lives in him, he's able to say, I have learned to be content. And because this is part of our origin story, this is a promise for us too. A few years ago, I chose contentment as my word of the year. and I had this really great idea. I wrote the word content on a little tiny piece of paper, and I slipped it in my wallet right above my credit card. And the idea was that when I went to the store to get something, before I paid for it, I would look at that card that said content and have to stop and wonder, do I really need this? Is this necessary? Can I be content with what I have? Now, content didn't apply to butter and Coca-Cola because those are absolutely needs in my house. But it was more like this. If I was trying to buy another item of home decor or another pair of shoes or it was something that Jeff wanted, I could stop and say, thank you. Do we really need this, or can I be content with what I have? And it was such an interesting idea, and it was a major fail. So much so that I decided I'd choose contentment for my word of the year for a second year in hopes that I would do better. And I need to let you know I'm still a work in progress. But it shows the folly of trying to think that I can make myself think or feel or be something that is the work of the Holy Spirit to do. I cannot just will myself to be content. I cannot just hang that verse in my bathroom and just live it all day. But it says, Paul says, I can do this because of Christ who gives me strength. It's more about being in relationship with Jesus and seeking to be with Jesus and saying, you transform me, Lord. You make it possible to be content in this place. And there is this possibility in this remarkable plot that we're living, because the author of our story says, I'm going to give you the possibility of having joy and peace and contentment that you could never have on your own. So through Jesus, there's the possibility of being content when you don't get the answer that you want. Of saying, I am content when the day is dark. Of finding contentment when you're alone and no one understands. Being content when you're treated unfairly or when everybody else is wrong. It's being content when you're afraid or when someone else is starting to make decisions for you. It's the ability to be content when you're angry, when things didn't go your way, to be content that it's time to go back to school, or that everything in your body aches and it's hard to get comfortable. It's being content when you didn't get the teacher that you hoped for, or nobody listened, or the what-ifs are driving you crazy. Contentment is this sense of well-being, satisfaction, peace, and gratefulness. It's the ability to say, I have enough because Jesus is enough. And the opposite of contentment is discontent. It's feeling a lack or a scarcity or a nagging desire to have more. Our discontent leaves us in a place where we feel like we can't be happy unless we have more, grab more, do more, live more, or all more. But here are more. But Paul in Philippians is letting us in on his little secret. The secret to contentment is found in knowing Jesus Christ. Contentment allows us to continue to trust that Jesus is enough. It allows us to sing on our list of hymns, "It is well with my soul." And contentment, well practiced, refuses to let us compare ourselves to others. It won't let us compare our lives, our livelihoods, or our lifestyles to the ways that others live. And contentment is not manufactured or drummed up by the power of positive thinking. It's a gift that comes from Jesus, received from spending time with Him and urging us to keep moving forward as we follow Jesus, even when the way is unclear. And for Paul, it means this continued movement. It's not contentment to say, I'm just going to sit here like a lump and see what happens. It's saying, I'm okay. I have enough. Jesus is enough, no matter what happens, and I will keep on moving forward. For Paul, the action is still happening. Here's the rest of the chapter. The next thing that happens, a whole bunch of men make this vow to not eat or drink anything until they can kill Paul. And then Paul's nephew overhears their plot and tells on them. And then they whisk Paul away in the night to safety. And now they take him to Caesarea, where he's kept under guard again. And then Barb told the kids about this. He's kept in a prison cell because Felix, the governor, is interested in what he has to say. But mostly Felix is interested in a bribe that Paul never seems to offer. And more than 2 years are going to go by with him sitting in that place and writing letters that say things like, I have learned to be I've learned the secret of being content. I can do all things through Jesus who makes it possible. And the question for us then is this: is Jesus enough? Have we learned the secret of being content? Can we do all things because Jesus gives our strength, because Jesus gets us through each day? Because Jesus authors our well-being, no matter what happens all around us. Now that would be a remarkable life. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for this story that is indeed action-packed and quite terrifying at times. And we thank you for the examples of those who lived these kind of lives, Lord, for the sake of the gospel. We thank you for this reminder today that the lives we live have so many unknowns, and there are so many places, Lord, in which are uncomfortable, are painful, even excruciating. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the gift of contentment to be able to see and say that you are enough to keep us going, to keep us moving into the next scene and the next chapter and the next moment. Thank you, Lord, that it is through you that we gain strength and hope and peace and joy and contentment. May it be so for each of our lives today. Amen.